continuing now in Jeremiah chapter 7. You know, one of the worst things, one of the worst things that I think a child can face growing up at home is making mom and dad or dad so upset that they go into a monologue of how upset they are and why they're upset. It's a very fearful moment for a kid. I can remember it myself. Yes, you're shaking your head, yeah. Well, nodding your head, rather. This morning in our text, it kind of reads like this in our text this morning. Well, up to this point, for sure, in Jeremiah, we've read of many complaints of the Lord that he has had for his people. Their stubbornness that refuses sound thinking. And it's only to their great harm. And that just makes it even worse. They're harming themselves in these ways. Well, our text this morning, still in Jeremiah 7, we're focusing on verses 16 through 29. And in this passage, Jeremiah, the tone is set really early on. It's set at the beginning in verse 16, where God, in his anger, tells Jeremiah not to even bother praying for this people. Not even to bother. This people is what he even says in the text. We'll read here in a second. This people, I'm sure at one time or another growing up, my mother has referred to me as that boy talking to my father, just because, I can't even deal with him right now. That's what God says in the text this morning. Well, there's a saying also that I've heard in the workplace as I've grown in my career. I've seen it, or I've heard it at least a couple of times, and that is that you complain up the ladder, up that chain of command, not down the ladder. That is, it may be right to complain to your boss because he may be able to do something about it, about whatever is happening. But it's not typically good form for the boss to be complaining to the employee about what's going on around. For what good is that going to do if he's experiencing problems with his management? So you could, in some ways, I guess, look at what God is telling Jeremiah as more of a warning here, because God certainly can do something about this, and he will do something about it, this complaining of this current problem that's going on, which is their willful breaking of the law, of that covenant that was established through Moses. Well, without further ado, let's go to our text. Verses 16 through 19 is what I want to focus on first, so that's the section that we'll do. Again, we're covering all 16 through 29, but right now 16 through 19. It's the first dialogue that's captured where God's speaking to Jeremiah. It says, "As for you," again, God talking to Jeremiah now, "as for you, do not pray for this people." Now, let me stop for a moment. Remind us, last week, God had given Jeremiah a prophetic word where he went and he preached at the temple. He preached a daunting, ominous words on the steps of the temple as people were coming in. And now the focus turns away from a temple sermon to God directly speaking to Jeremiah. So let me start over. "As for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame?" Jeremiah, God says, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. I've had it up to here with them, basically. You know, and yet wondering, why is he doing this? Why is he telling them this, him not to pray for him? Well, because he says he's not going to hear. I won't hear that prayer. So don't bother. You know, save your breath, Jeremiah. It does appear, however, that as you read through Jeremiah, that he did continue to pray for them. You can see this evidenced by similar repeated statements from God to Jeremiah telling him not to pray for them. You see that in chapter 11 later on and in chapter 14. So you got to wonder, did God really mean for Jeremiah not to pray and expect him to take this literally? Well, we don't really have much to argue against that in our immediate context of Jeremiah, other than, you know, apparently the fact that he did continue to pray for them. And I suppose the fact that God didn't chastise him, or at least we don't read that he did, chastise Jeremiah for continuing to pray for them, that perhaps what we see here is just hyperbole of stressing God's hot anger and displeasure for Israel. Again, he's had it up to here with them. I find it helpful at times when I'm going through stuff like reading texts like this. What is the mind of God in this? Matthew Henry has been very helpful and many times. What does he have to say about verse 16? He says, the decree has gone forth. Their ruin, Judah's ruin, is resolved. Therefore, pray not for this people. That is, pray not for the preventing of this judgment that is threatened. They have sinned unto death, and therefore pray not for their life, but for the life of their souls. That's what Matthew Henry, that's how he comments on this. And you can see how he, at the end there, is considering what the Apostle John says in chapter 5 about not telling someone to pray for them. Now, he contends that Jeremiah's instruction or his command to not pray for this people is like what the Apostle John, how he excused himself from giving any command for Christians to pray for someone for sinning that leads to death, for someone who professes to be a believer. Basically saying there comes a point in a sinner's life that his sin is so great that a Christian is better off just praying for the man's soul. Well, Matthew Henry offers a few more comments that I think is helpful for seeing the spiritual scene that we have here. And again, God telling Jeremiah, don't bother praying for them anymore. Henry also comments saying, those that will not regard good ministers and their preaching cannot expect any benefit from their praying. If you will not hear us when we speak from God to you, God will not hear us when we speak to him for you. I think there is truth in that comment of Matthew Henry's, that even Judah in Jeremiah's day would have been very wise to follow. It's ominous to hear God coming to a point of saying that, commanding, don't even bother praying for them anymore. Well, in verses 17 and 19, God is telling Jeremiah and giving him more detail why praying for them would be pointless. Because they're resolved to persist in their rebellion. And they're not going to be turned back from Jeremiah's preaching. Now, God certainly knows whether or not, ultimately, if they were going to repent. So there's prophetic undertones to God telling Jeremiah not to bother to pray for them to repent. That's a scary thing. He says, do you not see what they are doing? It's become a family affair. The children, the fathers and mothers, all doing their parts to prepare for offerings to the Queen of Heaven. They're all involved in this now. What is this reference to the Queen of Heaven? So, a little background on it. The cult of the Queen of Heaven. In my studies, I've learned that this is a reference to the Assyrian-Babylonian false god, goddess Ishtar. Okay, so the worship of Ishtar it was especially in vogue during the days of Manasseh. Okay, we've talked about King Manasseh and how he rebelled against what his father, King Hezekiah, had done tremendously. In fact, Scripture speaks to there was no one really as bad as Manasseh in terms of the kings in Judah. In Mesopotamia, this false deity was known precisely as the Queen of Heaven. These cakes that's mentioned in verse 18, they would be made and baked to bear the image of this deity or this false deity. It is believed that the practice of this religion, it thrived mostly in the homes where the women occupied their time, and that it was understood that it was, at least earlier in Israel's time, something that was problematic with the women in the homes. What we're seeing here is King Josiah's reforms didn't quite make it into the homes that well. To where now, at the time that we're reading in Jeremiah, this worship that Israel had dabbled in since early times was now being practiced more openly and it involved the entire family. That's how over it had become. They weren't even trying to hide it anymore. And so if that wasn't bad enough, this overt worship of the Queen of Heaven wasn't bad enough, God notes at the end of verse 18 that they were also pouring out drink offerings to other gods. That's how bad things have become. There's no hiding it. All of this provoked the Lord God to anger. And again, these practices, they indicate that short-lived influence of Josiah's reforms. Or again, more likely that it never really reached into the grassroots of their lives, of Israel's life. Well, the cult of the Queen of Heaven, it spoke to Israel's rejection of God being solely sovereign, being the supreme Lord of the covenant. And this rejection was a provocation. But it was not only the Lord himself who was being provoked or spited. As we read, the people themselves were spiting themselves by their own practices to their own confusion. To their own confusion. So things have gone from bad to worse. And this takes us, to what we see in verse 20, which is it's the second part of the dialogue here in our passage this morning. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. So the end result is judgment of them provoking God and in doing it to their own harm, even spiting themselves. The end result is judgment, this pouring out of God's hot anger. And he says, he said earlier, this people, now it's on this place, on the temple, on the city, on Judah. It says on the whole nation, man and beast, the trees of the field, the produce of the ground, it says in the text. God's anger is going to burn and it won't be quenched. That's why there's no good praying for them at this point, that God would relent the disaster. Just pray for their souls. And nothing really could have brought out the insincerity, the insensibility and the rottenness of the nation of Israel more clearly than having an alternative allegiance. And doing it in such an overt way, in a massive familial way, to where even the children are involved. So deep dyed in their fabric of their lives were they in this evil that they were practicing. They had passed beyond the possibility of being punished, of that punishment being relented. And it was a point that was made clear later on, as we'll read, how destruction, Jerusalem was eventually destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so they never turned. God knows this. They would never turn and repent. And that those who fled down into Egypt, that we'll read about, taking Jeremiah with them against, again, his counsel, that they continued to worship the Queen of Heaven. This is something that, again, we're reminded how provoking they were. Time and again, God putting up with this, and them not turning away when God would bring judgment on them. You can read in chapter 24 of Jeremiah that they continued to do this, even in this practice of this cult in while they were in Egypt. So this is likely why God told him not to bother praying for them anymore, because judgment was certain and clear. In the light of verses 16 through 20, it's easy to understand what we read in verses 21 through 28. So as we continue through this text, let me read verses 21 through 28. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward, not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. You know, I'm even reading this now, reminded so often how Jeremiah paints scenes back to what God had established and shown to Israel in what's captured in Exodus, the book of Exodus. Him telling Jeremiah that to speak to them, yet they will not listen. It's like how many times at least 10 times, how Moses went to Pharaoh and he would not listen after all those things that happened. Now, the oracle that we see here in these verses, says one commentator, is an example of the so-called prophetic indictment of the sacrificial institutions. So what's that mean? Well, as we see, the text given here in chapter 7, there is a logical development that's happening here in the argument. The temple in which the people trusted had become a mere cover for them. For every practicing every kind of moral and legal infraction that they could almost think of. And therefore, it would be destroyed. And we see that in chapter 7 during that temple sermon that we covered last week. Well, alongside that, those temple practices was this deep-rooted worship of the Queen of Heaven, which was demonstrated very fundamentally the insincerity that they had in their hearts that was rampant in the nation. And again, it was a symptom of their refusal to accept God's sovereignty as being God, their God, the only God, and the sovereignty of his will as well. So there we see that in these circumstances that the whole sacrificial system had become meaningless to God. It was never his intention that either the temple or the sacrifice should become some empty form of worship. Never was that his intention. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams.'" And in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That is what God wanted from his people. Yes, the sacrificial system was given and was to be obeyed and followed, but not as an empty form. Not as a mere cover, as they had turned it into. And in verse 21, we see God's command regarding the sacrifices that he doesn't care any longer which way that their ritual, their ceremony is carried out, because he rejects the whole burnt offerings and the other offerings and sacrifices alike, because the essential ingredient was missing from their religious practice, that attitude of obedience to the Lord's covenant on part of the worshipers, that was what was lacking from them. And he develops that in our text even more in the verses that follow. You know, the reference point that we have is, it's in the text here, it's made very clear in verse 22, of this time of what he's referring to, the time of the Exodus. You know, after God had redeemed his people from Egypt, Israel had accepted, and we read it, right? Israel had accepted God as their sovereign Lord, and they entered into covenant with him. And they accepted those covenant obligations with the words spoken, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's what they said. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, we read in Exodus 20. At no point in that narrative, in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, do we see a concern about ceremonial details. It was only after the covenant was ratified, in Exodus chapter 24, that the ceremonial details of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices was declared. So in verses 21 and 22, they don't necessarily amount to a wholesale rejection to the sacrificial system as such. Jeremiah's just indicting them that the order of revelation that God had given as he revealed himself relative to what they were doing, the value should be placed on the sincerity, not on the rituals. And they had forgotten that. Most of them never even got that, except for the remnant. What he was telling his fellow Jews, Jeremiah, was that God was indifferent to the way, at this point, how they brought their sacrifices. Even if they committed the ceremony so completely according to the rules, the law, that they even ate the whole burnt offering, as it's described in our text, as if it were a peace offering. Even if they went to the to that extent, it's no longer going to be accepted. It won't be. Because what God required of his people, and he still requires of us, right, is a deep personal commitment to his voice, to the voice of God. Israel was commanded, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Obey my voice. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. So for him to be their God, and they to be his people, required their sincere obedience, not an outward religion, because that wouldn't cut it. So as we see in verse 24, they went from bad to worse. They went backward, as the text says. Backward, not forward. They had gotten worse. Persistently, God tells Jeremiah that day after day, regardless of his prophets, his spokesmen that he sent to them, they refused to listen. So God is indicting them as having performed worse than even their fathers. At the end of verse 26, it attests to them doing this, is going backward and not forward. They were in a bad way. In verses 27-28, as we close out this section in our text of the dialogue, they indicate that the divine word had been given to Jeremiah and spoken to him to then pass along to this people, that it is that they will not listen. No matter what you say, they are not going to listen to you. Something that he had experienced so far in these brief chapters that we've gone through. And for that matter, Jeremiah was apparently in good company with all the prophets before him and even after him, as they too were mostly ignored. So that's why we see verse 28 ending as it does, with a phrase. It says, truth has perished, it is cut off from their lips. What is truth? It's a characteristic of a man who wants to keep the covenant of God. So his contemporaries, who he's preaching to, Jeremiah, they wouldn't listen. And Habakkuk, a prophet that was also in his time, he did something similar. He urged the people to exercise this truth in their life, even in the face of the Babylonians attacking them and threatening them. So it's stuff that they've heard over and over again. You know, remember, Jeremiah, he was earlier commanded to search for a man who showed this quality. In verse 1 of chapter 5, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man one who does justice and seeks truth. Well, his conclusion here is that the quality here that's to be sought in a man has perished. So we see in these verses 21 through 28 explaining more in depth God's reasoning for telling Jeremiah, don't even waste your breath praying for these people anymore. Your prayers to me are so precious that I don't want to turn away a prayer of yours, Jeremiah. So don't pray for them in this way. Our passage ends today with a poetic verse. In verse 29, I'll read it. It says, "Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath." John Thompson, a resource I've gone to at times in his commentary, he was saying that for their sins, the people must now take up a lament. This, the way he describes it here in this so short poem, the cutting off the hair, it was a symbol of grief to them. It was a symbol of grief. They would understand what it meant. The Hebrew text that literally says, "Cut off your crown." The hair was looked on in some ways as a crown to them. There was a lot of honor that they would relate to that. To cut off the hair was to bring down, to hear them say that and that indictment was to bring down their pride, was to condemn them. And they would take it as a hit to their pride. But there is also a bit more of a, there's more to it than that. If you consider the Nazarite, right? The long hair of a Nazarite was a sign of his consecration to the Lord. We know that through the story of Samson. And the removal of the hair signified an abandonment of that, of his consecration. There's a lot being said in just this short poetic verse. So in Jeremiah's view, Israel, now represented only by Judah and Jerusalem, had abandoned their consecration to the Lord, her consecration to the Lord. And so they weren't worthy to wear the crown of that, of their hair anymore. Cut it off. So that lamentation was to be made on, as it says, on the bare heights, where so much of their evil has been practiced and committed on those bare heights. So it was appropriate that that's where they would do it. The Lord had rejected and abandoned the generation of people who had now earned their wrath. So the reasons of this are going to be expounded in the following verses, which we're going to cover next week, God willing. So we'll continue to study this as we're still be in finishing up chapter 7 next week. So a takeaway here. What's a takeaway here? Well, I'll be brief on what I think is a primary one from this passage. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's what God is looking for in our lives. To obey is better than sacrifice. I can almost hear Keith Green singing in the background. "I don't want your money, I want your life." God's people, both ancient Israel and 21st century Christians today, should have been and must be careful to obey what God has commanded. We absolutely must. It's essential to the profession of our faith and who we say we are in God, in Christ. Back in those days of Jeremiah's, that could have been a member of the Commonwealth of Israel and not have been a part of the Old Testament church. That could have happened, and it did. Just as a person today can be a member of the local visible church and not be a true member of the invisible church. So what disqualified true membership to the invisible church in both testamental periods was faithful obedience, not just an outward, heartless one, but a faithful obedience to the law of God, one that marked the lives of the persons and how they related to God and fellow man, both tables of the law. Seeking first the kingdom. Seeking first the kingdom of God that he had given to Israel in their time, in redemptive history, the kingdom of God that we've been given in our New Testament days, in these last days in Christ. So to obey is better than sacrifice. Any thoughts on the text this morning? Okay. Well, I'll go ahead and pray for us.